At this time, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, which will be our sermon text for this morning, which we find in the Gospel according to John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3, beginning the reading in verse 1 and continuing through verse 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's seek him in prayer once more. Our God and Father, we ask that you would bless the reading of the word which has just taken place and now the preaching of it. We ask that in the words of this sermon, Christ might be presented, Christ as lifted up as the Savior, that we might delight in him. And if there is anyone here who is yet in the darkness, that they would see that light which is your Son, that they would come to him, and that they would find eternal life. We pray this in his name. Amen. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is that which does not know God's word. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. The world is that which needs to have its sin taken away. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The world is described as being in the power of the evil one, the ruler of this world. The world is where Jesus' disciples will have tribulation. And the world is that which hates God's Son. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me first. And so what a surprise it is, as we think about all the ways that John talks about the world, as we read in John chapter 3, that we read these words, that God loved the world. The world stands opposed to God, is in rebellion against God, is that which hates God, and that which we read is what God loved. This morning we are meditating on what is perhaps the most famous text and famous verse in all of Scripture. According to Bible Gateway, it is the most searched for verse on their website, and it's probably the one verse that even those who only have a passing familiarity with the Bible or its teaching might be familiar with. It's a, in some ways, a simple verse. It's plain. It's clear enough and simple enough that you can bring it to a child and the child can understand the way of salvation, because it expresses so clearly what God has done, how he has done it, and why he has done it. But it's also a verse of great depths for all the same reasons. It's a verse for children, but it's also a verse for those who have been Christians for decades, who have gray hairs of wisdom, and who have walked with the Lord all their lives. And yet, it's a verse which may keep them occupied for hours as they contemplate the fullness of God's love that comes to expression in John 3:16. So we will consider this morning this verse and the surrounding context, and we will ask the questions: what did God do? How did he do it? And why did he do it? You have the outline there for you in the bulletins if you'd like to follow along and help keep track where we are throughout the sermon. So first, let's consider, what is it that John 3:16 tells us that God has done? It says it plainly, that he loved the world. As we have noted, the world has a negative connotation in John. The world opposes God, it even hates God, it rejects God's messengers. As we think about this term world, we should think about it in a qualitative sense. It's the world. And yet, as we think about the world in that qualitative sense of being in rebellion, as being in darkness, as being under the power of the evil one, we begin to appreciate the greatness of God's love, because John 3:16 tells us that God loved that world. To help us understand what it means for God to love the world, I suggest to you that we should see Nicodemus as a case study. A case study is when you take a specific example that's going to illustrate a larger or more general feature. So if you are in medicine, doctors and researchers will do a case study of a patient. They will focus in on one patient and what happened to this patient, what was his course of treatment, what was the outcome with the patient. And then that helps them as they seek to draw more general conclusions. But we can think of Nicodemus in that sort of way. We might think of him as a case study of someone who is very much of the world. He is exhibit A of what it means for somebody to be of the world. We see this drawn out in the text in the way that Nicodemus is presented. In verse 1, Nicodemus is introduced as a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. If you know anything about the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews, this is not the group that is going to be supportive of Jesus. This is not the group that welcomes and receives Jesus with open arms. In fact, as a class generally, these are those who reject Jesus, the ones who will instigate the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus. In the opening prologue of John's Gospel, we read that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive them. And chief among the own people would be the Pharisees and the rulers of the people, of which Nicodemus is one. So from the introduction, things are not looking very favorable for Nicodemus in his characterization. But notice that there's other ominous details as well. If you look back just to before our scripture reading at the end of chapter 2, we read this, 2 starting in 23. Now when Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So we've just read about these people who have some kind of belief that seems to not be a sincere belief, as Jesus does not entrust himself to them. And it says that Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. And now there is a man named Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus is introduced right on the heels of this as somebody who has seen the signs, who has in some sense believed, and yet to whom Jesus does not entrust himself. And that's what we see then in chapter 3. We see that actually Jesus says that Nicodemus hasn't believed. He doesn't believe the testimony, and that he does not entrust himself by unfolding for Nicodemus all that Nicodemus is asking him to reveal. Finally, there is another detail that illustrates Nicodemus's characteristic as someone belonging to the world. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And this nighttime setting is a symbol for Nicodemus's spiritual condition. He is in the dark, and he has an encounter with the light, and the question is, how will he respond to that light? Will he come to the light and be saved, or will he love the darkness? Nicodemus's worldly condition is further drawn out in the conversation that he has with Jesus. At first, it may seem like he has a certain degree of faith when he says in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." But Jesus then begins to unfold for him the kingdom of God. And it becomes clear that Nicodemus doesn't believe and he doesn't understand. In verse 4, we see the darkness that covered Nicodemus begin to come to the surface more. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" As we think about this question, we can think about, how did Nicodemus ask this question? Is Nicodemus simply intellectually dull, that he has a low capacity for metaphorical speech? I would suggest to you that that's probably not the case. It doesn't seem to be what's going on. Nicodemus is well educated. He's a Pharisee. He's a leader of the Jews. In light of Jesus' response to him, it seems more that it's more of a scoffing. How can a man be born again? What's this talk of a second birth? What do you mean we need to be born again? Wasn't I born right the first time? Am I not? If anyone is able to enter the kingdom of God, why is this second birth necessary? If anyone can enter into the kingdom of God, am I not the one who is poised to enter into it? You mean I have to start all over from the very beginning, that I need a new birth, that the life I have lived up to this point doesn't qualify me for entrance into the kingdom? How can a man be born a second time? Here is the darkness on display. And the world is still like this. Accept me on my own terms, the way that I am. I was born this way. And you're telling me that there's something wrong with that? And Jesus, in response to Nicodemus, continues to explain to him, asking him, "Are you a teacher in Israel?" This is verse 9. "And yet you do not understand these things. Truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So Nicodemus asks, how can this be? How can it be possible for a second birth to take place, a birth from above? And Jesus explains to him that I can't explain to you heavenly things if you're not willing to believe. I don't believe in the second birth, but if I did, how would it work? Well, we can't get to that part of the discussion until you believe the testimony. In verse 11, Jesus says that you do not receive our testimony. In chapter 1, there were leaders of the Jews who sent messengers to John the Baptist to see what John said about himself. And John said, "I am not the Christ." He bore witness to Jesus Christ. And the messengers go back, and apparently the leaders in Jerusalem, where Jesus and Nicodemus are in this passage, didn't do anything with that information. "He's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They don't believe. Nicodemus is in the dark. He's of the world, and because he's of the world, he cannot understand. Nicodemus is a representative of the world. The world which God loved. And so now, to move on to our second point, we can ask the question, how is it that God loved the world? We read again the answer to that question in verse 16. "God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." How does God express his love for the world? How does he show? What is the action of his love for the world? It's giving his Son, sending his Son into the world. If we measure someone's love by the gift that they give, we can recognize or begin to appreciate, though not fully appreciate, how great God's love is. For those of you who are parents, you can think of the times when you give your children a birthday present or a Christmas present. And the gift that you give them is often a reflection of the love that you have for them. So you can imagine how disappointed a child would be to open a gift, and he receives as the gift on his birthday a crumpled piece of paper. "Look how much we love you, child, son, daughter. We love you this much." Oh, crumpled paper. Or suppose that a young man were to propose marriage to a young woman, and that he were to look for a ring that would express to his beloved how much he loved her. And so he goes to the jeweler, and he sees that there are a lot of expensive rings, and he decides against that. And so he goes next door to the children's party shop, and he finds a plastic ring that costs him less than a dollar. And he goes to his fiancée or potential fiancée and proposes marriage and says, "Look how much I love you. Look at this wonderful gift that I'm giving to you in this ring." Or if someone you loved had a family member who died, and you wanted to express your condolences by sending flowers for them for their funeral, what would it be to receive a bunch of dandelions that had gone to seed as the gift that's given? The value of the gift given is a display, is a manifestation of the degree to which the giver loves the object. We don't always think this way. Sometimes we think that the gift reveals how much the recipient is worth. Oh, there's nothing too good for the world. The world is so amazing that God has to just give them the greatest. No, it's not that. The world doesn't merit it. The world doesn't deserve it. But unlooked for, totally free, God gives as a gift his own son. When I was a child, there was a book that my parents would read, and it's a book that my wife and I now have for our daughter. It's called Guess How Much I Love You. And perhaps some of you have read that book yourself, but if you haven't, the premise is two rabbits, big nut brown hair and little nut brown hair, go back and forth, and little nut brown hair keeps trying to tell big nut brown hair how much he loves him. But big nut brown hair keeps outdoing him. And so the little rabbit extends his arms and says, I love you this much. And big nut brown hair extends his even wider arms and says, I love you this much. Little nut brown hair says, I love you down the lane and as far as the river. And big nut brown hair says, I love you beyond the river and over the hills. Little nut brown hair says, I love you right up to the moon. And big nut brown hair says, I love you right up to the moon and back. Well, if God were to express his love for the world with a gift, what would that look like? If God were to tell the world, in all of your sin, in all of your rebellion, in all of your darkness and lostness, guess how much I love you. It wouldn't end with God saying, I love you right up to the moon and back. But it would end with, I love you right up to the life of my only begotten Son, as he gives his Son as a gift to the world. If the gift is a measure of the giver's love, in some sense, we conclude that the measure of God's love for the world is God. It's God's act of love in sending his Son that overcomes the unbelief of the world, that overcomes the darkness of the world. Nicodemus doesn't believe, he's in the world. But a breeze will begin to blow. We don't see the wind blowing, but we see its effect. As we read through John's Gospel, we begin to see that the Spirit is at work in Nicodemus' heart. In chapter 7, the Pharisees want to arrest Jesus and silence him without due process. And we read that Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before, and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And for this, Nicodemus is reviled by the other Pharisees, but he still remains part of their number. And so we see Nicodemus beginning to move a little bit, still not fully there, still not moving away from the Pharisees, still preferring the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. But then later, in chapter 19, we read further that Nicodemus appears for a final time at Jesus' burial. And now very publicly, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, and Nicodemus, who had been one of the Pharisees, who had come to Jesus by night, these men now come openly and boldly, publicly asking for the body of Jesus. Finally, at last, they come out and they recognize who Jesus is, and they come for him as his servants, and they attempt to obtain his body and to bury it properly. And so what is the moment at which Nicodemus comes out of the darkness and finally comes to Christ in the light? It's after the crucifixion. Jesus says that he must be lifted up as Moses raised the bronze serpent in the wilderness, and everybody who looked to that was given life. So now the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, must be lifted up on the cross, and all those who look to him will live. And it's that act of being lifted up on the cross that then draws those who are in darkness as they hear the free and full offer of the gospel, the gift that God has given to a world lost in darkness, that draws them in and brings them to the Savior as the Spirit makes that effective. So we see that God's love for the world produces a change as he operates by his Spirit to draw Nicodemus, this exhibit A of the world, to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we can ask the question, why did God do it? Why did God love the world? Why did he love the world in this way by sending his Son? What's his intended outcome by sending his Son? And we read this in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, the purpose of God in sending his Son is to bring salvation. Now, God's purposes for humanity are fundamentally good. There are those who will be lost. There is a portion of humanity that does not obtain eternal life in Jesus Christ. But we should recognize that the election in Jesus Christ and the not being elected to salvation in Jesus Christ are not symmetrical. That what is primary and foremost is the salvation of mankind in Jesus Christ. In our catechism, the very first question is, what is the chief end of man? What is the primary end? What is the highest end for which God has created man? And that highest end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to obtain salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, there is a secondary end, to glorify God as becoming an object of wrath. But the chief end, the primary end, is God's primary intention for mankind, is to obtain salvation in his Son. So that the chief attribute of the human race is that it is a redeemed race. Again, that's not to say that every individual will be saved. That's certainly not the case. But considered organically as a whole, there are leaves and branches that will be lost. But in Jesus Christ, God's purposes for humanity will come to fruition. That Jesus is the Savior of the world. As one theologian puts it, Jesus is the Savior. When we think of Jesus as the Savior, we should not think of him as the Savior of the ashes of a burnt-up world gathered sadly together by the Creator after the catastrophe is over, but that we will see in the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus has redeemed a fully populated world. As another theologian, John Calvin, writes, it belongs peculiarly to the gospel to invite all to salvation, but it is accidental to it that it brings destruction to any. So if the gospel is a feast that is set before the world, if the gospel is a feast for sinners, it's not that anybody who comes to the feast finds that the feast poisoned them and that's why they die. It's because they didn't come to the feast at all. It's the peculiar glory of the gospel to invite the world, to invite exhibit A of the world, to invite any sinner, no matter how sinful, to come and receive the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, the uplifted Son. To come and find salvation in Him. A gift that doesn't come with preconditions that must be met, but that you can come simply believing and receiving and find eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so for those of you who know Christ, think again on the depth of His love for you. Think of the love of God that He has expressed for you, that you will not fathom. You will never wrap your arms around the full extent of how full and gracious God's gift is for you. John ends his book by saying, there were many other things that Jesus did, and if all the things were to be written, I suppose the world could not contain all the books that would be written. That the world is not capable of containing the fullness of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. That it's too much. Jesus is too large a gift, too free and full a gift, that the world is not able to comprehend it in its entirety. And so think that you will forever explore the depths of that gift, and you will never reach the bottom. That you will spend an eternity, you will have eternal life with God through Jesus Christ, contemplating how much He has shown His love for you. If there's anyone here who has not believed in Christ, who says, I was born just fine the first time, I don't need a second birth to be received by God, I would warn you, you are in the darkness. And that the end of that such darkness is destruction and wrath and punishment. But I would remind you, as our text has so clearly shown us, that there is a way of escape, that there is a light, that Jesus Christ has come to take away the sin of the world, that He has come to bear our sins in His body on the tree, and that you may come and receive this gift by faith, believing in the Son, and you too may obtain eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love, that you have sent your Son into the world to die for us. We thank you that by your grace you have given us your Holy Spirit to enable us to come to the light, for we know that that is not something we do naturally. We ask that you would give us a greater love, that we would relish what you have done for us in your Son. We pray this in His name. Amen.